will be continuing on in Ephesians, but before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, even as we have been meditating on in Ephesians, we come here this morning recognizing that you are the sovereign God, the master and commander of the entire cosmos. Father, nothing exists outside of you. Nothing happens apart from your direct will. Father, nothing comes as a surprise to you, and your perfect desires always carried out. And Father, on that fact alone, we ought to bow our knees and come in reverence before you as the King of the universe, the Almighty One, the One full of ultimate power, Father, unending will. And Father, in Ephesians, we see not only you as the sovereign Creator, but the One who used his powerful arm, his right hand, to bring salvation for us. Father, you used your sovereignty to come and rescue a people that didn't deserve to be rescued. You have lavished your grace upon us. And Father, for that we come doubly in praise, to say you have done great things and that you have done great things for us. And Father, that's why we're here this morning, is because we've seen the great things that you have done for us in Christ. And we desire to see more of the great things that you have done for us. And so, Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that that would be the result, that we would be able to see what you have done for us in Christ, and that our hearts would rejoice in that, that our hearts would come in worship and in praise because of what you have done. And, Father, that our hearts would come in obedience, desiring to live in accord with what you have done for us. Father, for that to happen, we do need your Spirit to come. And so we do humbly but earnestly pray that your Spirit would be in our midst this morning. Father, to fill us individually as believers and as a congregation this morning to meet together, to change our hearts, to give us a love for Christ, to give us an understanding of your word, to apply your word to our hearts and to make us walk in it. Father, on our own, we will turn away from your word. We will not listen rightly, but we know that your Spirit is powerful to bring the work of Christ to bear in our life. And so, Father, we pray that you would keep your promise and that he would be here in our midst as we gather together. Father, we pray that Christ would be glorified, that our meditation would be pleasing in his sight as we meditate on what he has done for us. Father, I pray for myself, especially as I speak your word, that you would guard my words, that I would be truly speaking your words, that I would be speaking the very oracles of God, and I would be speaking them in a way that would be useful to those who are here listening. Father, that you would guard me from saying anything that is untrue or anything that is unhelpful to those who are here. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, as we come back to Ephesians again, I just wanted to step back and remember where we started and even come to our summary statement that I kind of laid out for the entire book. So if you pull out your notes, I've got some blanks in there, and it just kind of reminds us where we're going to be as we go through the book of Ephesians. And so our summary statement for the book of Ephesians is this: the reconciling wisdom of God has been gloriously displayed in Christ, calling us to walk by grace and the peace he has given us. And so again, the reconciling wisdom of God has been gloriously displayed in Christ, calling us to walk by grace and the peace he has given us. And so as we go through Ephesians, we're going to unpack all that's in that statement, but that's kind of our big overview. The wisdom of God has been enacted in this world, and it's brought peace to us. And so we started diving into Ephesians several weeks ago, the last time we were in Ephesians, and we saw that the beginning of Ephesians starts with one extraordinarily long sentence that extols the wisdom and the glory of God. We saw that Paul dove right into his purpose because he calls us to wonder at the riches of God's grace that have been displayed in Christ toward us. And this is one of those places where, in my introduction, I talked about Paul just turning on a fire hose of glory and aiming it right at us. And this is one of those places where Paul just turns on the fire hose and calls us just to take it all in. There's so much in these first verses, and that's why it just doesn't stop. It's one long sentence that keeps going and going and going and going and going, because Paul wants to see how great the things that God has done for us in Christ. But like I said, because this sentence is so long, we broke it into two parts. And so the last time we were in Ephesians, we looked at the first part. I called it Praising His Glory, the Wonder of Sovereign Redemption. So we looked at verses 3 through 10 and saw that God has displayed His glory in Christ, in grace towards us through salvation, which calls us to praise His glory forever. And that's what we saw last week. We just saw all the things that God had done for us in Christ. We saw that we had done nothing to merit our salvation, but God had done everything for us. And so now we're going to finish that sentence, and this is going to be Praising His Glory, Part 2, The Wonder of Unmerited Riches. And this is going to be Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. And so as we start on this, you can either open your Bibles, turn to it, or I've got the text out of the ESV here on the screen. But let's read the passage together. Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. So we're just looking at those few verses, a small snapshot here in Ephesians. But still, I feel we barely touched on the depths that happened last week. And even this week, there's so much wrapped up in just these four verses that it's going to be hard to cover everything. We're just going to kind of get some of the major themes out of this. But as we look at these verses, my proposition, my main point is going to be this. If we have obtained an inheritance completely by God's gracious choice, then our lives ought to be devoted to reveling in His glory and displaying it to the world. So again, if we have obtained an inheritance completely by God's gracious choice, then our lives should be devoted... Sorry, I lost my place. There we go. Our lives ought to be devoted to reveling in His glory and displaying it to the world. And I'll have 4 points this morning that we'll look through. First, we're going to see that we have obtained an inheritance. We'll consider what that means. Second, we're going to see that we have all obtained the same inheritance. See how Paul brings that out. Third, we'll see that we all obtain the inheritance the same way. And finally, we're going to see that our inheritance calls us all to the same response. And so let's start with that first point this morning. We have obtained an inheritance. And so for this, it's just the very first line out of our verses this morning. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the purpose of His will. So Paul starts out in this kind of second part of the sentence, and it is carefully divided here because he does kind of, there's not a period, but there is kind of a pause in the flow of thought, and he starts this new flow of thought in the sentence with, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. And so what does that mean? I think first we need to go back and say that this is a continuation of what has gone before. We've had this building recitation of God's glorious grace displayed towards us in Christ. And so we should review what we saw last week. First, we saw that God chose us. Or I'm sorry, that was second. First, God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Then we saw that God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before Him. We saw that God predestined us in Christ to be adopted as His sons. We saw that God redeemed us in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We saw that God revealed to us the mystery of His will in Christ. And so we've been building and building and building. And this is going to be the crowning achievement. God has also given us an inheritance in Christ. And so it's part of that same flow of thought in Paul's building up this mountain of glory that he's laying before us and saying, this is the crowning achievement. He has given us an inheritance in Christ. But to understand what this means, we really need to go back to the Old Testament. This is really a continuation of an old covenant promise. And so this is why we read a couple passages out of the Old Testament. I'm going to kind of go through some short ones this morning. But we see places like Numbers 26, where in Numbers 26, the people of Israel are numbered, and it finishes in verse 51 with, this was the list of the people of Israel, 601,730. So they went through and numbered all the people in Israel. Then it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance. That was the promise that was coming out of the land of Egypt. Among these, the land shall be divided for an inheritance. I will take you out of the land of slavery. I will redeem you and bring you out and bring you to my land and give it to you for an inheritance. Where you had nothing and were slaves, now I will give you all that is mine and it will be yours. And so he says, among these, the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. but the land shall be divided by lots. According to the name of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller. And so we see this promise that the people are going through the desert in numbers and they're getting close to the promised land. He said, I'm going to give you this land for an inheritance. And so when we come to Joshua, they've gone through in Deuteronomy, they're at the edge of the land. In Joshua, they've come and they've conquered most of the land by Joshua 11. And so this is what we read this morning. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. And so the promise that God had made in the Exodus came to fulfillment in Joshua, that God had divided the land among the people of Israel. And actually, the second half of Joshua, a lot of that has to do with how was the land divided, which tribe got which portion, and to go through the lots and the final removal of the people from the land. But that's the fulfillment of Joshua, the land was divided for an inheritance. And actually, we see this word allotments. That's actually very close. It's kind of the Hebrew word that's found in our passage this morning when it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. We might even more correctly translate that, in him we have obtained an allotment. Something has been parceled out by lots. And so it's actually a very clear reminder of what had happened back in Joshua. Paul's saying, remember this, it's happening again. And so as we think about this happening in Joshua, that's kind of the end of the story, the fulfillment of the promise, but the Old Testament doesn't end there. We see that a lot of history goes on. We see that there's a king put over God's people, but eventually the people of God turn away from God. They fulfill what God had predicted in Deuteronomy and turn their backs on him, and eventually they lose the inheritance. And so we come to Lamentations 5, written shortly after the fall of Jerusalem, and we see this. It says, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers and our homes to foreigners. God had promised an inheritance. He had redeemed his people, brought them to his inheritance, but they had rebelled and they had lost their inheritance. But God comes and says, that's not the end. The inheritance has been lost, but it will not be lost forever. And so that brings us to Ezekiel 47. So the end of Ezekiel is an interesting set of chapters, but if you kind of look at it the right way, we see this glorious picture of God coming back to his people, of restoring the worship that happens in the temple, and of reallocating the land to the people of Israel. He's saying that all that has happened in the exile will be undone, and it will be even greater than before the exile. And that's where we come to Ezekiel 47. We get this great picture that he read this morning of the water flowing out of the east side of the temple. It starts as just a shallow trickle and it flows into a great river that eventually brings life to that which was dead. I liked how he pointed out that this was a river bringing life into the Dead Sea. And we see there hallmarks of the gospel that living water will flow out of God's temple to renew that which was dead. But after that happens, that picture of redemption in the gospel, we get in Ezekiel 47 verses 13 and 14. Thus says the Lord God, this is but the boundary by which you shall divide the land for an inheritance. The land had been promised as an inheritance. It had been taken for an inheritance. It had been lost as an inheritance. But God said, the inheritance will be given again. You shall divide the land for inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he says, it'll be similar to the first time. Joseph shall have two portions, and you shall divide equally what I swore to give to your fathers. This land shall fall to you as your inheritance. And then I like how Heath also pointed this out. By the end of the chapter, it says that not only Israel will share in this inheritance, but all the people who join in, even the foreigner that comes and dwells among you, shall receive his inheritance in this land. And so that's the background that we need to then come to Ephesians 1 with and say, in him we have obtained an inheritance. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. God said there will be an inheritance. And Paul says, Christ is the one who brings us that inheritance. And so I want to finish kind of our path through with Hebrews, going to Hebrews 9, because we see why Christ was so necessary to bring the inheritance in Hebrews 9. As we come to Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews is going to say, only Christ could bring the inheritance because only his blood could really secure the redemption. That's where the inheritance started, in redemption from Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. It says only Christ's blood could truly bring that redemption. And only Christ's death could truly give us an inheritance. An inheritance, we think through that idea, it's the idea of it belongs to one person, but they die and they willed it to someone else so that now they have the full rights to what happened. And so it says that Christ is our testator, the one who gave a will. He died, and therefore we have received his inheritance. So we come to Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 17. It says, therefore he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will only takes effect at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And so when Paul starts out this phrase, in him we have obtained an inheritance, he brings all the weight of the Old Testament here into Ephesians and says, it's happening now. That inheritance is going to come to pass. Now, we might misunderstand what that inheritance is if we don't go forward, but just have that in the back of your mind that God is fulfilling the promise to God's people in Christ. In him we have obtained an inheritance. We are getting everything that God has promised to God's people. But we'll move on and see our next point. Second, not only have we obtained an inheritance, but Paul actually uses the words here very carefully to show that we have all obtained the same inheritance. In fact, that's probably Paul's main point here. He comes with this glorious phrase, we have obtained an inheritance, but then the rest of the passage is meant to show this. We have all obtained the same inheritance. So we come back to Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the purpose of his will. So we'll tear that apart. First, it tells us who. It's we. Now, that's a word that Paul has been using all the way through Ephesians so far. He talked about we were chosen, we were redeemed. God made known to us the mystery of his will. And so far in Ephesians, that we or that us has been global. All the people of God that are redeemed in Christ. But actually, Paul in this phrase right now starts to narrow that. And by we, he doesn't mean all the people of Christ, because he defines we, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ. Now, there's a lot of argumentation, a lot of debate about what that phrase means. But I think we can go to other places like Romans, where Paul talks about the gospel being first to the Jew and then also to the Greek. So those who were the first to hope in Christ were the Jewish people, the Jews who saw Christ for the promised Messiah and came and worshipped and obeyed him. And that's kind of the division that Paul's going to go throughout the book, is the Jews and the Gentiles. And so right now he's saying the Jews have received the promised inheritance in the person of Christ, becoming the Messiah, providing that redemption and bringing them in to their inheritance. And so what we have obtained an inheritance. But then he has another phrase. He doesn't stop there. He says the Jews obtained the inheritance. But then very specifically he says you also. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So he said, we received the inheritance. You also received the inheritance. We got what was promised. But in Christ, you got what was promised as well. So at the end, he calls it our inheritance. He said, we got it, you got it, it's our inheritance, all together as one. It's the fulfillment of what happened in Ezekiel 47. We all get the same inheritance. And so this is actually building on what happened in the previous phrase in Ephesians 1:10. And so this is where we ended last time in Ephesians. We saw that he had made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And so Paul says, he's in his penultimate, he's building up to this top glory. He says, this is the purpose. I'm going to join all things together in Christ. And then he says, let's go one better. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. You haven't obtained an inheritance. You're all together, and this is one. What God had planned in Christ is coming to pass in Christ. You're all being made one. You're all sharing in the same inheritance. And so this is going to become Paul's theme as he goes through the book of Ephesians. This idea of, we got it, you got it too. We did this, you did this too. We're all in this together. And so we'll start in the negative, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. He'll say, you were dead. You Gentiles, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But then he'll follow up in saying, among whom we all once walked. You were dead, we also were dead. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We all started in the same place. Ephesians 2, 17 through 18, he's going to say, we all came here in the same way. It says, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off. You Gentiles, Christ came and preached peace to you. But you know what? He came and preached peace to us who were near as well. So he says, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Or Ephesians 3:6, this is going to be kind of the core, the height of what Paul's teaching. He said, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. The Israelites were the rightful heirs. They had lost it. But now not only do the Israelites get their heirship back, the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're members of the same body. They're partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You both are being put together. And then this will be his desire for the book. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then listen to this. Paul will just come and start harping on it. He said, there's one body. There's one Spirit. You are called to one hope that belongs to your call. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There is one God. The end. You're all in this together. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You've all received the same. You've all received the same inheritance. There's no differentiation here. You're all part of the same team together. So we've received an inheritance, and we've all received the same inheritance. But then we'll go on and see the next thing. Not only have we all received the same inheritance, we've all obtained the inheritance in the same way. We all obtain the inheritance in the same way. So we come back to Ephesians 1:11-14. And so we start, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So Paul says, this is how we receive the inheritance. He says, God chose us. God did it. And that's been his theme from the first part too. God did these things. God did these things. God did these things. We obtained an inheritance how? Because God chose us. He predestined us. He knew beforehand that this is what he was going to give in grace towards us. But that's not the only thing we see. We see that theme of God doing it. But then we see the second theme. We see in him, that in him is Christ. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance. God chose it, but Christ enacted it, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And then when it comes to the Gentiles, he says, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that is, in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And so we see that God chose us, but we also see that Christ won us. So this was by God's choice in Christ. But then we see one more thing. That's not the only way we did it. God gave it to us by his choice. God gave it to us in Christ. But then finally we get this phrase at the end. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And so we have this idea. God chose us before the creation of the world. Christ came and won us. But now the Spirit has sealed us. And so we have by God in Christ through the Spirit. And so as we look at this, we can say we've all received this in the same way. We've all received it because we were chosen by God. We've all received it because we were won by Christ. He came and redeemed us from the curse of sin. He came to give us the promised inheritance. And we were all sealed by the Holy Spirit. Marked off as his. And so we should talk about that word sealed. That word sealed in the Greek is actually still used today. It survived all the millennia. And it still is the word used for an engagement ring. But it's kind of softened over time, because in Old Testament Greek, that word meant down payment or deposit. Like if you were buying a house and you put 10% down on that, and the guy would say, okay, I've got 10% of the house payment. I believe you're going to give me the rest of this house payment over time. Paul's saying, when you got the Holy Spirit, you got that down payment, that first taste of the inheritance that you will receive at the end. And so we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We've been chosen by God, won by Christ, sealed by the Spirit. And we can see that Paul also gives kind of this timeline to this. From eternity past, we were chosen by God. In time, Christ came and won us. He redeemed us, and he died to give us an inheritance. And then we see this picture towards eternity future, that the Spirit will come and seal us and prepare us for that day when we will receive the promised inheritance. And so this is kind of a side note in the sermon, but Paul is pretty clear about this. We don't have our inheritance yet. He says he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. He says, you don't fully have it yet. And so there's no not your best life now kind of theology that Paul's bringing out, saying God has infinite riches and he's just throwing them all at you right now, go and live your best life now. He's saying, no, God does have infinite riches. He's given them to you, but they're kind of still waiting. What you have now is the Spirit. So it's not that we have our full inheritance yet, but Paul also does say we have a real portion of our inheritance. We do have a down payment. The fellowship that we share with the Spirit is just a taste, but it's a real taste of the joy we share in fellowship with God forever. And so now as we start thinking through, we have received an inheritance that starts to kind of form what that looks like. And so if we look at the Old Testament, God brought the people out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the land of Israel. And usually we just think of the land as the inheritance. But really it was being in God's place was the inheritance. It was being brought to the place where God's temple dwelt, where they could come and see God's glory and worship Him. They would be in fellowship with the living God. That was the inheritance. And Paul's saying, that is still the inheritance, to be in fellowship with the living God. You have been called into fellowship with the living God. The Spirit has come and dwells in you to give you that fellowship. And at some point in the future, you will receive a deeper and greater fellowship with the one and true living God. We have a taste, a down payment of our inheritance, but that inheritance will get much greater. And so that ought to be what we desire. We ought to desire that inheritance, the fellowship that we have with the Spirit. If you don't desire and love and enjoy that fellowship now, there's no way that you would believe that in eternity you would enjoy that fellowship forever, because our down payment is a real taste of the eternal joys that we have in Christ. That ought to be our desire, our passion, is that fellowship we have with the Spirit. But we see that we have this threefold. We are chosen by God. We were won by Christ. We were sealed by the Spirit. And just another side note, this is one of those places where we can see a clear Trinitarian formula. If anyone ever argues with you about whether or not the Trinity is clear in the Bible, this is one place. And say, here's all three of them working together at the same time in different ways, doing one thing to enact salvation for God's people. God chose, Christ won, the Spirit sealed. And so this brings us to our first kids question for the morning. So kids, you have on the back here kids questions. And this is related to what we asked last week. I asked last week, or last time we were in Ephesians, who is the author of salvation? And we said a real simple answer, God alone. But now we're going to develop that. Who accomplishes salvation from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future? And it's still going to be God, but God in Christ through His Spirit. He accomplishes it from eternity past to eternity future to give us the blessings of the inheritance. And so Paul had this Trinitarian formula. This is how he received the inheritance. But this is the first time he's mentioned the Spirit in Ephesians. But this is going to become a really deep theme. Paul mentions the Spirit, but he mentions the Spirit at his ultimate point. He's been building up this glory. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. How we've been chosen. We've been redeemed. We've been made known to. We have obtained an inheritance. And what? We have been sealed with His Spirit. That's the ultimate glory that Paul sees right now as a recipient of salvation. And so Paul wants the Ephesians to experience the Spirit's work of applying salvation. That's Paul's desire throughout Ephesians. If the Spirit is our down payment, if the Spirit is the first taste of our inheritance, then you ought to love that inheritance now. Experience that inheritance now. And so the Spirit is going to become a major player in the book of Ephesians. So in Ephesians 1:17, Paul prays that we would have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we would know God better. In Ephesians 2:18, he proclaims that we all have access in one Spirit to the Father. In Ephesians 2:22, he's saying we're all being built up together and to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. In Ephesians 3:5, he says that the gospel is a mystery that has been revealed by the Spirit. And so that's kind of Paul's theology. These are all the things that the Spirit is doing for you right now. And so in the second half of the book, Paul is going to say, live in these things. Live by the Spirit. So Ephesians 4:3, he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In Ephesians 5:18, he says, do not be drunk. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, as though those were like equal but opposite ideas. You can either be drunk and have your mind taken over by alcohol, or you can be so filled with the Spirit that the Spirit overtakes you and fills you. In Ephesians 5:19, he's going to say, sing songs of the Spirit. Well, translated in those translations, spiritual songs, but the word there is the same. It's the songs that are guided by the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 6:17, he's going to call us to wield the sword of the Spirit. That is the Word of God. In Ephesians 6:18, he's going to conclude, therefore pray at all times in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and requests. The Spirit is our down payment, the first taste of that fellowship we have in God. These are all the things that the Spirit has done for you. Therefore, live in the Spirit of God. The work of the Spirit in our lives is how we experience the abundance of salvation now. So at the height of Paul's exaltation in God's work of salvation, Paul introduces the Spirit. And then through the book, he calls us to experience the joys of the work of the Spirit. And so our passage this morning calls us to long for the Spirit so that we will be ready to live in the Spirit as we read the rest of the book. So we've all obtained the inheritance in the same way. God chose us. Christ won us. The Spirit sealed us. And then finally, this morning, I'll just look at our inheritance calls us all to live for the same thing. So we've received an inheritance. We all received the same inheritance. We all received it the same way. And that inheritance calls us all to live for the same thing. So we'll come back to Ephesians 1:11-14. So it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. And then we come to two words I love, so that. I love it when the Bible just tells us why. This is why. So that. So that what? So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. This is why God saved us. So that we would be to the praise of his glory. But remember, we have this double idea. We have the we being the Jews and the you being the Gentiles in this passage. So Paul says, we who were the first to hope in Christ, God saved us so that we would be to the praise of his glory. But here, watch this. You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. We were to the praise of his glory. You were to the praise of his glory. That's the purpose of salvation, that we would praise his glory. And so that brings us back to where I started this morning with our proposition. If we have obtained an inheritance, we saw in this passage we have. It's the inheritance promised from the Old Testament being brought through the prophetic promises enacted in Christ into the New Testament people. We have obtained an inheritance. And if we have obtained an inheritance that was completely by God's gracious choice, which it was, we did nothing to earn that inheritance then. If then, our lives ought to be devoted to reveling in his glory and displaying that glory to the world. So what I mean by that is our lives ought to be devoted to worship. We ought to look at these things with awe and with amazement and say, God, you have done these things. You have done great things, and you have done great things for me, things that I could never have deserved, things that I could never even have thought of. You have blessed me with things so great beyond my imagination, and I bow before you in worship. And in our lives ought to be devoted to worship and to praise, to speak those things out, to declare to God all the great things that he has done for us. And our lives ought to be devoted to enjoying the God who has chosen us. God chose you, and he has given you his Spirit as a down payment of that fellowship you will have with him forever. So enjoy him. That enjoyment is that first act of worship, to say, God, you are my treasure. God, you are my portion. God, I love you, and I love what you have done for me, and I will love that for all eternity. That will be my passion and my joy. And so this is both the right response to God's gift. God has given us all these things. What ought we to do? We ought to rejoice. We ought to praise. We ought to worship. So it's the right response to God's gift. But it's also the enjoyment of the gift itself. How do we enjoy the fellowship? How do we enjoy the inheritance that we've been given? Our inheritance is to know God. Our inheritance is to dwell in his presence. Our inheritance is to experience his glory forever. And so if we want that inheritance, we will seek to enjoy the down payment. And so come back to that same idea. If you don't love the fellowship that you have in the Spirit, if you don't love the communion with Christ and God through the work of the Spirit in your life, then you don't love what the inheritance is. If we want that inheritance, we'll seek to enjoy that down payment now. We'll seek to rejoice in all that God is and rejoice in all that he has done for us. And as we rejoice in that, that's going to overflow from us in praise to say, yes, I love these things. God has done these things for me, and they are glorious. And so our inheritance calls us all to the same thing, to praise His glory, so that we would be to the praise of His glory. And so, kids, here's your second question this morning. What is the purpose of salvation? And it's pretty simple. The purpose of salvation is to bring praise to God, so that you would be to the praise of His glory. And that's where we'll finish this morning. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You for these glorious truths. Father, we admit before You that these things are true. We did nothing for ourselves. We were completely unable to enact any of these promises. We were dead in sin. We were mired in the muck. Father, we didn't even see rightly that we needed these things. But You, by Your sovereign choice, by Your powerful right hand, through the work of Christ, have rescued us. You have redeemed us. You have given us of Your riches. You have brought us back into fellowship with Yourself, and You have promised we'll be in fellowship with You forever. Father, we thank You for those things. We praise You for those things. You have done things mightier than we could even imagine for us. And so, Father, we pray that You would receive the praise and the glory that You are due, that Christ would receive the exaltation that He is due for the work that He has done. And, Father, as we close this morning, we do desire that our hearts would desire fellowship with You, and that our hearts would rejoice in Your glory. And, Father, that our lives would truly display Your glory to each other and to a watching world, that we would be objects of praise for You. Father, we have no power to do that on Your own, but we pray that Your seal, the promised Holy Spirit, would fill us, would change us, would make us into beautiful vessels for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open it up for any questions or comments or other discussion that you might have brought. If not, we'll go ahead and turn to communion then. So, as we think about this, we're about to sing our communion hymn, and there's so much in this communion hymn. I really love this song. It talks about all the things that communion ought to remind us of, but in the chorus of each one, it calls us to remember our bonds. It talks about our bonds of peace and our bonds of love in the first two verses. And so as we come to the communion table, it reminds us of what God has done. He has brought those who are apart, those who ought to have been enemies, those who are separated, whether it's Jews and Gentiles or any other separation that happens in this world. And He says, I will choose out of all of these different ones and bring you together and give you one inheritance. And the Lord's table is a symbol of that inheritance. We get together as one people, around one table, to experience the same joy together in Christ. And so as we sing together, let's rejoice in that. Can I get a couple of the young men to help me pass up?
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. Remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of His sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior, Jesus Christ, born for you. He can remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, faith and Christ to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we dream of His. shed for you. He can remember the great death cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ the Mother and the Boy in the peace of heaven around the table of the King. So we share in this bread of life every dream of his sacrifice and a sign of our future hold around the table of the King.
Let's pray and give thanks. Father, we do thank you that Christ came to win all this for us. Father, that he came to redeem us from the curse of sin, that he came to be that blood which the bulls and goats could never offer. Father, that he came to die so that we would receive all that belonged to him. Father, I pray that Christ would be honored, that Christ would be exalted as we sit at his table, that it would be truly our testament that all that we have has come from him. And Father, I pray that as we sit at his table, that he truly would nourish us, that we would be abiding in him, that we would be drawing our life from him. Father, we pray this for Christ's glory and in his name. Amen. So as the Apostle Paul said, what I received from the Lord, I also delivered unto you. Then in the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And all God's people said, "Amen."